How about I pray and then we'll dive into this chapter of Luke. Father God, we are grateful to have you as our Lord, our Maker, the one who loves us, the one who knows us, the one who wants to speak to us. Lord, we do ask that you would speak powerfully to us tonight by your Spirit and through your word. As we dive into this tail end of Luke's biography of Jesus' life, help us to see clearly the mission of your Son. Help us to understand he came as a servant to serve people just like us who live in opposition. Amen. Friends, I do think one of the big things we see as we dive into chapter 22 this week is this. We see that our God is a God who comes to serve us in the ultimate way, even though we are opposed to him. That's the kind of God he is. We call this series, It Is Written, because almost every moment of the final moments of Jesus' life has been prophesied and predicted and determined. One key area of that is this, that Jesus would suffer a lot of opposition. That's what's continually said. And in regards to this opposition, the prophecy has been that Jesus would suffer opposition from his enemies. And we've seen that particularly over the last few weeks coming from the Jewish leaders and elders. They are opposed to Jesus. But what we see this week in the passage is something quite shocking, and that is even Jesus' own friends now begin to turn on him and oppose him in his final hours. Jesus has actually predicted that this is what it's going to be like even for his followers back in chapter 21. He says, you follow me and this is what it'll be like for you too. Your own family and your own friends will turn on you and betray you. And it's almost on cue after Jesus gives them that prediction that Jesus' own disciples begin to oppose him. But he's come to serve them. We see the opposition toward Jesus from his apostles, from his disciples in three different ways. You see it from Judas, you see it from Peter, and then you see it from the rest of them. We're going to look at those three things, and then we're going to see how Jesus serves. The first and most obvious way you see Jesus' disciples oppose him is in Judas. Judas, we pick up there in the opening verses of chapter 21, directly opposes Jesus by actually publicly betraying the guy. You can see verse 3 there. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when the crowd, when no crowd was present. So Judas heads off to organise with Jesus' enemies, how he's going to betray Jesus and help them get to him. Now, Jesus knows this is happening. Later on in the passage, you find out, look at verse 21, when Jesus is sitting down having a meal with his disciples, he tells them he knows that this is what's going down. Look at the language. Jesus says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." In other words, the person who's going to betray me is sitting right here now. Now, that's an awkward moment at a dinner table, isn't it? You can imagine them all beginning to discuss who it wasn't going to be. But that's exactly what Judas goes on to do. He goes on to betray Jesus. You see this later on in chapter 22, which we'll look at in more detail next week. Judas leads a group of soldiers to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. And later, after betraying Jesus, Judas finds himself so racked with guilt and so racked with remorse, not repentance, by the way, remorse, and there's a very big difference, that he finds himself not able to cope with what he's done and he hangs himself. In chapter 1 of Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it's described that Judas, after he dies, goes to the place where he belongs. There's one of Jesus' closest friends turning on him and opposing him in a very direct way through public betrayal. The second one is Peter. But just before we get to Peter, I want to notice something that kind of pops out when we consider Judas in this passage. It is a bit of a sideline issue, but certainly worth noticing on the way through. Did you notice what it says about Judas there in verse 3? It says, Satan entered Judas. So there's some kind of spiritual influence on Judas to get him to head off and do these things. Now, can Judas therefore sit back and say, like many people have said through history, not my fault, the devil made me do it? No, Jesus makes it very clear that even though there's been spiritual influence, and it's hard to make exactly what that means, Satan enters Judas, it certainly doesn't mean that he possesses Judas, because Judas goes off and operates in a very kind of functional way. He's not frothing at the mouth with his head spinning. He goes and he has a discussion with the chief priests, but there's certainly a spiritual influence. But look at what is said by Jesus in verses 22 and 23 when he's speaking about the betrayal that's going to happen for him. Have a look at it. He says, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. I want you to notice something here. There's a spiritual influence of Satan, and there's even the decree of God that the Son of Man would be betrayed in this way. That is reference, friends, to the sovereignty of God over this whole situation, that his son would be betrayed and go to the cross in just this fashion. But even though there is spiritual influence and a sovereign God in control of the whole thing, decreeing it to happen, Judas is still held accountable for his actions. He's still responsible for what he's done. As Jesus points out there by saying, but woe to the man who betrays him. Now, this is worth noticing for one really key reason just on the way through, and that is this. God can be sovereign and in control of all things and decreeing all things that happen while leaving intact human responsibility. And this is just one of the examples you see on the way through in Scripture. God is sovereign. Judas is still held accountable. He can't say the devil made me do it. We have a God, friends, who is in complete control, and you and I are fully responsible for the lives we live and the decisions that we make. Two things that we find hard to let sit alongside each other logically. We think that they are almost incompatible with each other. But the Bible just continues to present these two things as compatible. Technically, the theological category is called compatibilism. Two things that we don't understand sitting side by side. I just thought that would be helpful to notice on the way through as we consider these things about Judas. Let's look at the second one. The second kind of opposition that we see coming from Jesus' own friends, you see in Peter. And in Peter, it's a softer opposition, but it's opposition nonetheless. It's a fearful denial, not wanting to be associated with Jesus for fear of what people might say or do to him. You can pick it up in verse 31 there, where Jesus actually predicts that it's going to happen. Look what he says. He says, Simon, Simon, Simon Peter, this is. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting, again, it's almost like Satan has done the same thing here. He's asked for permission to sift Peter in the same way that he's taken out Judas. Can you see Satan pictured here? He's almost like a dog on a leash who can do so much and no more. And Jesus does not give permission. Jesus prays and decrees that it will not be the case that Simon Peter will lose faith and bail completely. Jesus does say that Simon, he says, when you have turned back, in other words, you're going to turn away for a little bit, but when you turn back, I'm going to use you powerfully to encourage the brothers. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He uses Peter to grow and build the church. Jesus determines that his faith will not fail. Now, Peter responds in this passage here by saying, have a look at what he says, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter says, no way, not me. I am with you. I will not fail. I will not bail. I'll go to my death with you. And Jesus goes, you reckon? Mate, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the sun even comes up. And later that's exactly what happens in chapter 22. Peter, when he's confronted by a number of different people, one of them being just a young girl, and is asked if he knows Jesus, you must be friends with Jesus, he denies it, embarrassed, fearful to be associated with Jesus. Friends, hear this. Even the most determined followers of Jesus stumble and get so fearful about what people will think of them that they can crumble under pressure. And friends, this is a form of opposition against Jesus. It's a softer one, but it's a form of opposing him. How do you go? How do you go with that? Do you find this same kind of fear creeping up in your heart sometimes in certain situations that just might cause you to be quiet or pull back or not say or say a different kind of thing, which effectively really is a subtle denial of Jesus, an embarrassment about being associated with him or his people? Friends, that is a subtle and a soft opposition towards Jesus. We need to recognize that. The third one is the most subtle of all. And you see the third form of opposition that Jesus' friends have here with the rest of the disciples and a discussion that kind of breaks out among them. There's a dispute about who's the greatest. And I always find myself giggling about what this discussion must have sounded like. Have a look at verse 24. This is after Jesus has just said to them at a dinner table, by the way, one of you guys here is going to betray me. And then a discussion breaks out, as it would. Look at this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So I don't know how it went down. Probably initially there, you know, Jesus says, one of you guys are going to betray me. And they're looking around thinking, well, it's not me. It's probably him. Well, it's probably you. And everyone's going, it's not me. It's you. It's not me. It's you. And then someone starts saying, hey, look, I'm Jesus' closest friend. You know, like, he took me up on the mountain. You know, like, I'm never going to bail. And then the discussion just drifts towards everybody talking about how great they are and how close to Jesus they are. I don't know. Maybe someone even just put their hands on the table and said, just calm down, everyone. I just need to let you all know, I am the greatest. Oh, Muhammad Ali. I don't know how it went down, but they're foolishly discussing what's in all of our hearts, by the way, but it's coming out of their mouths somehow, about who is the greatest. You can only imagine Jesus just sitting at the dinner table just going, oh, you serious, guys? And then he speaks to them and shows them how their discussion about who is the greatest is actually showing themselves to be in opposition to him because it's not his way. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. In other words, people who think they're great in this world are the ones who lord it over others and call themselves benefactors. In other words, you live so that you benefit from others, and that's what you think makes you great. And Jesus is saying, as you guys are pursuing your own greatness and going after who's the greatest here, you're effectively siding with the world's view of greatness, which is in opposition to me. You see, worldly greatness is all about what you get out of it for yourself. It's self-centeredness. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what true greatness is. You want to side with me and know what true greatness is? Verse 26. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. True greatness is to be like the youngest, the one who serves others. The truly great person pays a high price to serve others. That's what greatness is. But they're opposing Jesus with their pursuit of greatness for themselves. So can you see the opposition that Jesus' own followers are having towards him? How does God respond to our opposition? Well, our God's a just judge and he cannot ignore opposition towards him. He effectively opposes those who oppose him. But the beautiful thing we need to notice here is that Jesus decides to declare the way in which he's come for them. And I want you to pick it up there. It's the end of verse 27. Well, let's read verse 27. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus says, my greatness is this. I am among you as one who serves. I have come to you to serve you. While you're still opposed to me, you think you're not, but you're still operating in ways that show you are, I've come for those who are opposed to me and I've come to serve you. Now, it is God's right and just response to those who oppose him to oppose them back and to actually judge and effectively pour out his wrath on those who oppose him. But here's how Jesus serves us. Here's how Jesus steps into our place so that the wrath and the judgment that we deserve for our opposition is removed and taken away. Jesus comes to serve us in the ultimate way, and he deals with the wrath of God on our behalf. And here in this passage, Jesus explains how he's going to do that. He explains how he's come to serve his friends who are actually still in opposition to him. And the way he does it is he uses a meal to explain how he's going to serve them. And the meal is a famous meal. It's called the Passover. And those of you who have been around church things and the Bible for a long time, you'll know full well about the Passover. It's actually hard to miss all the references to the Passover in chapter 22. Have a little scan there with me. It's a very key thing that Jesus is using to explain how he's come to serve. So we need to pick it up. You see there in verse 1, the festival, it's called the Passover. You see verse 7, we're talking there about unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. You see, verse 8, he's wanting preparation for them to eat the Passover. You get to verse 11, he's talking about wanting to eat the Passover again. You get to verse 13, and you can see that they've prepared for the Passover. Luke, the writer here, wants us to know that Jesus was really particular in his timing of these things. He did it during the Passover. So it's no surprise we get to verse 14 and just it comes out of Jesus' mouth himself. Look, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is saying to his friends, I want to eat this meal with you and I want to use it to explain to you so you really get it how I've come to serve you. Now, what is the Passover? If you're unfamiliar with these things, you may know of Moses and the story of the Exodus. In fact, you may have even recently just seen the movie Moses, Gods and Kings, I think it's called. The Passover is celebrated in that movie somewhat, or you see some of the tenets of it. Here's what we need to know about the Passover, and you need to get your head around this to see why Jesus is making such a big deal of it. We read from Exodus chapter 12, which is where you clearly get the Passover described. Here's what it is. The Passover was first celebrated by God's people on the night before the Exodus. The Exodus being the great salvation event of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to be fulfilled in Jesus. But on the night before the Exodus, Egypt receives the final plague from God of the plagues that God was pouring out because of his fierce judgment on Egypt. And the plague is the worst of all. It's the angel of death that would sweep through, pouring out God's righteous wrath and anger and taking the life of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. A horrific blow. But in doing this, God is saying very clearly to Pharaoh, who thinks he's Lord and is opposing him, God is saying, you mess with my firstborn, Israel, my people, and I will take away yours. You see, I am the Lord and you are not. And so God is pouring out his judgment on Egypt on this night. But as he does that, as he pours out his judgment, you see his mercy there as well. Always. God mercifully gives his people a way to ensure that the angel of death or the punishment of God or the wrath of God would pass over them. And here's how he gives them a way to ensure that it would pass over their household. They were to sacrifice a lamb, the Passover lamb, a one-year-old lamb without blemish. They were to take its blood and they were to paint its blood on the door frames of their houses. And then they were to roast the lamb and eat it. That's the best part of the Passover, by the way. Roast the lamb and eat it. And then, as the angel of death comes along, it will pass over the houses where blood is painted on the door frames. Quite a strange concept if you've never heard these things before, but it works. And then for 1,500 years, God's people, the Israelites, had been celebrating the Passover, remembering God's wrath passing over them and leading to their liberation from Egypt. And they'd been celebrating the Passover by sacrificing a lamb, eating unleavened bread, and looking forward to the fulfillment of the Passover, the ultimate Passover that was still to come. Now enters Jesus, and he enters Jerusalem, and he takes his stand and he makes his point right in the middle of the Passover festival, deliberately at the moment where the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. And he does this so that he can explain as clearly as he can to people what he's come to do and how he intends to serve them. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at his words there. "For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is saying, this Passover meal that we're just about to share now as he gathers with his disciples, he says, this is the last one. This is not only my last meal before I die tomorrow morning, but this is the last time the Passover will rightly be celebrated. This is the end of the Passover right now, people, because it is just about to find fulfillment in what I'm about to do, in my work and in the coming of the kingdom. And then he replaces the Passover with a new kind of meal, a meal that we've come to know as the Lord's Supper or communion. And it hangs on these words of Jesus, where in the middle of the Passover meal, he takes some of the food that's sitting around the table and shows them a new way to illustrate what he's about to do. Look at verses 19 and 20. "He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In other words, break the bread, eat it, and do that in remembrance of me. Not Egypt and the part, no, this is a new one. "Do this in remembrance of me." And in verse 20, "And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup with the wine in it. And he says, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you.'" See what he does? Takes the bread and he says, it's now all going to be about my body, not the body of a lamb that's slain. I'm going to give my body for you. And it's now all going to be about my blood, not the blood of a lamb anymore, but my blood that gets spilt for you and poured out for you. You see, the old covenant, the old promises, the old practices have come to an end and have been fulfilled. And now the new covenant that you've been longing for, that everything's been pointing toward, that you've all been living to anticipate, the new covenant, the covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 about the fulfillment of all this and the forgiveness of sins finally coming, that is what is happening right now. This is what is beginning now. And friends, the Passover meal is replaced by the Lord's Supper. Some people these days still practice the Passover, and that's okay, but you don't need to because Jesus got rid of it and he replaced it with communion. He replaced it with the simple eating of bread and blood. It's kind of a weird thing to remember the preview. We now are called to remember the real deal, Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus is sacrificed. He's the one who goes to the cross and sheds his blood and has his body broken so that the wrath of God would pass over us. Jesus, friends, is the new Passover lamb. Jesus is the final Passover lamb. And the scriptures continually testify to this using that very language. Let me give you a few. The Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53 says this, that the Messiah is the one who's going to be the suffering servant. He'll be the one that is brought like a lamb to the slaughter. He's the one on whom our sins will be laid. He is the one on whom God's punishment will be upon. John the Baptist spotted it when he saw Jesus, John 1:29. He sees Jesus and he points, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." Paul affirms it in his letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul says, "Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed once for all." And then we get Peter, the guy who even denies Jesus in this moment, coming good and writing letters testifying to Jesus being the Passover lamb with these words, 1 Peter chapter 1:19, "We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, the lamb without blemish." Can you see how all of Scripture testifies to Jesus being the new Passover lamb, the one who is sacrificed so that wrath can pass over us. So what do we do today? Well, the good news is we don't actually need to paint blood on our door frames anymore. But we actually get to do something that's far more significant. We are those who are called to trust in Jesus' blood that has been shed for us so that God's wrath would pass over us. Friends, it's a very key part of understanding that will cause us to celebrate our salvation, to see that Jesus enables God's wrath to pass over us. Jesus gets it, so we don't have to take it. Jesus himself says, "I'm the one that has come among you not to be served, but to serve, and offer my life as a ransom for many." In Jesus, we see our God who serves us in the ultimate way, even though we are opposed to him. Can you see this? Can you see this Jesus, the new Passover lamb, the one that is sacrificed and blood shed so God's wrath can pass over you? Do you believe it? Have you accepted how God has served you in Jesus? Will you celebrate and remember with us and proclaim with us this incredible victory that's been won for us? We are going to share communion tonight. How could you preach on this passage and then not share communion, yeah? So we're actually going to eat and drink tonight the Lord's Supper and share communion. As we do eat and drink, catch this. Jesus so wants us to understand our salvation that he gives us very tangible, practical, edible things to help us get it. His body broken, his blood shed for our salvation. Now, just to be super clear, joining in with this meal that we're about to share now, communion, simply eating the bread and drinking the grape juice, which is what we'll have here, does not cause God's wrath to pass over you. These little elements, eating and drinking these things, is not the thing that does the trick to get you right with God. No, no, no. This is just a meal to be shared by those who have already come to put their trust in the blood of Jesus and are confident that God's wrath has and will pass over them. For those who actually want to celebrate that and remember that and proclaim that. We proclaim Jesus' death until he comes by joining in this meal together. Friends, we are those who have been redeemed. We are those who have been liberated. We are those for whom God's wrath has passed over. And we celebrate with Jesus. If you're not so sure as to whether you've done that yet, please take the time to think this through and reflect on these things and chat to someone, chat to me. Make sure you do business with God.